I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 46. Read these words of God. To the choir master of the sons of Korah, according to Alamoth, a song. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Selah. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage. The kingdoms totter. He utters his voice. The earth melts. Yahweh of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. Come, behold the works of Yahweh. How he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Yahweh of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. O Lord, our strength. Strengthen now your servant to proclaim your word faithfully to your people for your glory. We love you and we thank you for your son, Jesus, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. The opening verse here of Psalm 46, verse 1 as we have it, I should say, in our Bibles, speaks of God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And this raises a question for us, one that we ought to answer, one that I believe all of us here, most of us here certainly, know the answer to. It's helpful to be reminded of. Why is there trouble? Why is there distress? Israel faced troubles many times and for various reasons in her history. Foreign enemies, which likewise caused inner turmoil amongst the people. But all of it was brought about by rebellion and sin against God and against his covenant. Because of sin, there is trouble and there is distress in this world. And more particularly, trouble and distress in our lives. It may be because of some direct sin and disobedience on our part. There are consequences for sin. We teach our children this from a young age. But even simply a matter of fact, it's because sin has infected all of creation that we see troubles and hardships. And here, at the start of this new year of 2023, there are many troubles looming around us. There's rising persecution against Christians in our own nation. Persecution that many Christians have been facing around the world for some time now. There's a weakening economy. There's a God-hating government in many places throughout the United States, in many ways, including the White House. There's declining physical health amongst many of us. There's broken relationships, and the list goes on and on and on. Psalm 46 redirects our focus and our attention to God. So listen again to this first verse, dear Christian. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. A very present help points to God being there when you need him. And how do we know this? How is it that God is a very present help in trouble? Well, for starters, the psalmist tells us that God is our refuge. And the picture of a refuge perhaps brings to mind this picture of a shelter, right, of a place of safety during a storm. or when an enemy is attacking. But this pictures something only temporary, protection from a storm, or when an enemy is attacking. But God is our refuge, and as our refuge, is something more than something that is merely temporary. To speak of God as our refuge implies, you hear it, our refuge. It implies that one has taken the earlier call of the psalmist to heart. In Psalm 2, verse 12, we read, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in his way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." For God to be your refuge points to you trusting in and depending upon God for everything, for the entirety of your life. To know God is a refuge for others isn't enough. You must ask, is God my refuge? Is God my strength? For the Christian, God is a very present help in trouble because we are completely dependent upon him who is our refuge. This also is true of the psalmist, the sons of Korah. It says, according to the Alamoth, that's probably best, some musical term of some kind, liturgical term of some kind. We know it is a song. It's in the Psalter, and it even tells us here it is a song as well. And secondly, what the psalmist here writes for us, that God is our refuge, he says that he is our strength. The one who strengthens you and I, according to the psalm, is the one who is known as Yahweh of hosts. That is Yahweh of heaven's armies. In the midst of your troubles, Christian, have you ever felt weak and helpless? Have you ever felt like there's nothing more that you could bear? That you lacked the strength to persevere and go on? That you thought you'd reached the end and therefore this was now going to be the end of the trial as you reach the end of yourself? And yet it continues and it continues to go on. The psalmist tells us God is our strength. Think of it. How is it that David could stand against the mighty Goliath of Gath? David's trust was in God. And so when he hears that Yahweh is being defied by this uncircumcised Philistine, he is beside himself that God is not being honored. And so God equips David, who depends on God. God equips David, this small shepherd boy, in a battle that were really impossible odds, to strike down the Philistine giant, who stands at 9 feet 6 inches. How is that possible? Well, because for David, God is his refuge and strength. How is it that the Apostle Paul could write for us and state, for the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities? Paul is saying that he is content with these things, and yet these are the types of things that we try to avoid in our lives. I don't go looking for hardships. I don't go looking for calamities and insults and persecutions. Those things hurt. Right? Sticks and stones may break my bones. Words will never hurt me. Words hurt. Sticks and stones hurt. It all hurts. And Paul says, I'm content with all of these things. And he has just stated in 2 Corinthians 11, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Shipwrecked many a times. Beaten with rods. Stoned and left for dead. And all those other things that he mentions as well. So he says, for the sake of Christ, then I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Christian, have you ever felt weak and helpless in the midst of your troubles and your hardships? Paul did. And he was content with those things, those hardships, those difficulties, because when he was weak, then he was strong. God's strength was seen in him. And look at how the grace of God was at work in Paul. He proclaimed the gospel throughout the entire Roman Empire. God is Paul's refuge and strength. It made me think of the song, and I came across a song this week. I was singing that song, stand up for Jesus. You know, you soldiers of the cross. The third verse of the song, at least in our hymnal, it's the third verse. It goes this way. Stand up for Jesus. Stand in his strength alone. The arm of flesh will fail you. Ye dare not trust your own. Put on the gospel armor, each piece put on with prayer. Where duty calls or danger, be never wanting there. Right? Stand in his strength alone. God is our strength. The arm of flesh will fail you. It will fail you. If you think it hasn't yet, it will fail you and it will come crashing down upon you if you think you can stand in your own strength. You couldn't for your own salvation. So we who have received this great salvation through the Spirit, are we going to be perfected now in the flesh? Paul's aghast that we would even think it in the book of Galatians. You can't be perfected by the flesh now. You who began in the Spirit, be perfected in the Spirit, his strength, and that he supplies us. So you'll hear this. Listen again to this opening verse. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Right? He is our help because, yes, he is our refuge. Yes, he is our strength. And thirdly, you read it right there. He is very present. God is present. God is near. Right? The gods of this world are a false hope. They cannot deliver you. They cannot help you. They are self-serving. But this is not our God. He has already been spoken of as our refuge and our strength. He is also our fortress. It's not a God who is self-serving. It's one who looks out for his people, who cares for his own. And how is it that he can be all of these things for us? Refuge and strength and fortress is because Yahweh of hosts is with us. Twice repeated, verses 7 and 11, the God of Jacob is our fortress. It's mentioned, as we'll look at here in a moment too, that God is in the midst of her. Mentioned there in verse 5. Right, we just celebrated the birth of Emmanuel, our Messiah, Jesus, God with us. And his name is Jesus because he has delivered us from our greatest distress, Christian. Because he's delivered us from our sins. He will save his people from their sins. So if God has delivered you and I from our greatest distresses, from our greatest of troubles, we need not fear anything. We need not fear anything at all. And that's what the psalmist goes to next, verses 2 and 3. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Selah. Imagine this for a moment. Imagine verses 2 and 3 actually taking place and actually happening. It would be terrifying. It'd be a cause for great fear. Right? The language that is employed here by the psalmist is speaking of creation coming undone. Immovable mountains are moving. Those things aren't supposed to move. And they're trembling amidst the roaring and foaming waters around them. Waters are foaming as they're rising. And so many Christians today live in a constant state of fear. And I don't mean in the fear of the Lord either. There's a type of fear that is good. But if you listen constantly to the news and to the media, you will believe that the world itself is falling apart. And do you allow that news and that media and the constant intake of it to cause you to fear? Because God is our refuge and strength, and because God is with us, therefore, verse 2, we will not fear. Even if creation comes undone, we will not fear rising persecution. We will not fear declining health. We will not fear a tanking economy. Remember the disciples. They were in the boat with Jesus during a storm that made these fishermen terrified and shake. Now, fishermen who used to the sea were terrifying and shaking. I'd be out of my wits, no doubt, personally. But that storm on the sea seems minor compared to the hostility and the hatred that the apostles faced head on in the book of Acts. Yet in Acts, they face it with boldness and courage. What gives? Well, Jesus rebukes the disciples for fearing the waves around them. Why? Because he is present with them. Right? That's what we see. Don't fear. Creation itself coming undone. Why? Because God is your refuge. God is your strength, and he is present with you. Jesus was present with the disciples in the boat. He is their refuge. He is their strength. He was present with them. Don't fear. They're terrified. So he rebukes them. They need not fear the raging waters. But as soon as Jesus utters his voice, peace, be still. As you read in Mark chapter 4, all manner of fear shifts for the disciples from what is outside of that boat to Jesus who is on the inside. They say, and you read in Mark 4:41, they were filled with great fear. There's a great storm outside, but now they're filled with great fear. And they said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? The reason they do not fear storms on seas, think of Paul, who doesn't and didn't. You read it in Acts. Or storms caused by the Jews or the Romans, as you read about in Acts, is because they have been filled with the Spirit and are depending upon God for everything. So Christian, you have been filled with the Spirit. Are you depending upon God for everything? For God gave us a spirit, Paul writes in 2 Timothy 1, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. And then the psalmist writes, Selah. And it's a reminder for us to pause, to ponder, as we have done, to pray, and to proceed. So may God continue, and may you, Father, continue to give us understanding and guidance as we work and read through Psalm 46. Contrast for a moment now, as we look to verse 4, remembering in verses 2 and 3, this roaring and foaming waters to what we read about in verse 4 of a river whose streams make glad the city of God. Look at verses 4 through 7 with me. Kind of the next section, the sections here, maybe I should mention this up front, fit really well with the Selahs. Verses 1 through 3, verses 4 through 7, and then verses 8 through 10. So verse 4, picking it up there. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. Yahweh of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. A river. Where was river? Where were rivers first mentioned in Scripture? Well, back all the way as early as the book of Genesis. Maybe you recall, even in Genesis chapter 2, we read about a river that flowed down Eden into the garden, watering the garden, and then it broke off into four rivers from there to water the many areas around the Garden of Eden. And in the Old Testament, what is the city of God? It's the city of Jerusalem. And what about the holy habitation of the Most High? Where was God present in the Old Testament? Well, in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, specifically. But you think of water. Raging water, verses 2 and 3, now this calm water. River, streams making glad the city of God. Water, anywhere, is an important necessity. I mean, think of the area of the Middle East. Think of Israel. Water's even more of a necessity there. Fresh water, mind you. Fresh drinking water. Water is life-giving. Right? The river is gentle and calm compared to the raging sea. Some object and say, well, there's no river in Jerusalem. But remember a couple verses here. King Hezekiah knew the life-giving importance of water, importance of having water. And so this is why in his day, as we read in 2 Kings 20:20, he made the pool and the conduit and brought water into the city. Are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? Many acts that he'd done, including this. Well, you read in 2 Chronicles chapter 32. This same Hezekiah closed the upper outlet of the waters of Gihon and directed them down to the west side of the city of David. Do you recall when Jerusalem was laid under siege by the army of Sennacherib, or Sennacherib, I've heard it both ways, king of Assyria, right? Laid siege to Jerusalem. They had just, the king of Assyria and his military commander had just ransacked the northern kingdom of Israel, and now they're coming against the southern kingdom of Judah. There they are at Jerusalem, an army that is so numerous, there appeared to be no hope for the people of Judah. And perhaps you remember the words of the Rabshakeh. This is the commander who spoke against Hezekiah and against Yahweh. And so we read, to give you a few of these words, in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 28 to 30, and then I'll skip ahead and read 32 and 33. 2 Kings 18, beginning at 28. Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah, "Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you out of my hand. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in Yahweh by saying, Yahweh will surely deliver us, and this city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria." Now verse 32. "And do not listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you by saying, Yahweh will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations ever delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria?" Well, up until that point, the answer was nope. They hadn't, including the northern tribe of Israel. None of the gods could deliver them out of the hand of the king of Assyria. Here is Assyria. Here is the nations raging, as we read back there in Psalm 46. Nations rage. Raging against the city of Jerusalem. Having heard Hezekiah's prayer, for Hezekiah cries out to God, God utters his voice through the prophet Isaiah concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria. And he says, "But I know you're sitting down and you're going out and coming in. And I know you're raging against me." Right, God speaking. "Because you have raged against me and your complacency has come into my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will turn you back on the way by which you came. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David." And you read in 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 35, "And that night the angel of Yahweh went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies." And what does the king do? They turn back and they head back to Assyria. They leave and they flee. And then he is killed. And the Assyrians no longer, as far as the army goes, are any type of threat to anybody. "For when morning dawned," right, look again, Psalm 46, if you're looking at Psalm 46, "morning dawned, God will help her when morning dawns." The Assyrians were gone. Assyria melted away, permanently in fact, because God was in the midst of Jerusalem at this time. And no matter what came against her, including that powerful Assyrian army, she was not moved. But there can be a false hope as it relates here too, as we see it in Jeremiah's day, where the people rely merely on the structure of the temple itself. They pay no attention and they give no reverence to God. They say their hope is this is the temple of Yahweh, the temple of Yahweh, the temple of Yahweh. Surely nothing could ever happen to this place. But this was to be a place to humbly meet and worship Yahweh, not some good luck charm. And so it fell to the Babylonians, for God at that point was no longer in the midst of her, because Israel had forsook her God, because Israel had broke covenant with God, because Israel had turned her back on God. So what is the source of this life-giving water? What was the cause of Judah's survival against the Assyrians that was lacking in its defeat against the Babylonians? It is Yahweh God himself. So let us consider then in our context. We see that in the Old Testament. What is described as the city of God in the New Testament? Jesus said to his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." This morning, we did not come to Mount Sinai in the wilderness, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. The church is the city of God. C.H. Spurgeon writes this, "The church is peculiarly, not a word that I say very often, the city of God. It is of his designing, his building, election, purchasing, and indwelling." You see that the delightful portion of every saint, of every Christian here and everywhere, is that each of us is a temple of the Holy Spirit, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians. But this is the high honor also of the church in a corporate sense. We are that temple. It is Jesus whom we proclaim. It is Jesus who offers living water to thirsty and wandering souls. He came to the woman at the well in John chapter 14. And he says, "Sir, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Here is cause for gladness. Here is cause for rejoicing. Nothing can stand against her. God is in the midst of her. Not even the gates of hell can prevail against the church. Why? Because God is in the midst of her. Our security comes not in looking to and in adopting worldly methods. And the pressure upon churches to do this is very great. Right? Because it can bring in the crowds. But what use are the crowds if God is no longer in the midst of her? Our security is because God is with us. Had Hezekiah trusted in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff, he would have been pierced through and fell before the Assyrians, never even hearing about Babylonians. But Hezekiah trusted in Yahweh and called on the people to trust in Yahweh. And so, brothers and sisters, Calvary Baptist Church, put your trust in Yahweh. And so turn from your sins. Turn from your dependence on any worldly resources and worldly methods and worldly means, and trust and believe in Jesus. Yahweh of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress, verse 7 tells us. He was indeed for Hezekiah, and he remains such for the church today. May God keep us faithful then unto him, today and always. We've touched then on what God can do against the enemy of his people. We've seen it as it related to Hezekiah and the people of the Assyrian and the Assyrian army. We understand from these remaining verses what God can do for us because God is in control. God is sovereign over all of creation. Right? That word sovereignty, it's God's right to rule and reign over all of his creation for his glory. He is the one who's in control over all of creation, from the storms of the sea to the enemies and the wars. Sovereign over you as well. So we read in verse 8, "Come behold the works of Yahweh, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Yahweh of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Generations that forget and generations that do not recount the works of Yahweh are sinning against the Lord. They're also setting up future generations on a dangerous path, as we have seen in our study in the book of Judges. Let us therefore teach our children and our grandchildren to know Yahweh and the works that he has done, because both of these things are highlighted for us in this closing section. Come, works of Yahweh. 8, verse 8. Be still and know that I am God. Verse 10. There arose a generation in many generations in various times who did not know Yahweh or the work that he had done. May not be said of this coming generation. God's power over storms and enemies ought to be a tremendous comfort to us, his people. But what makes God's great power over these things a particular comfort to us is that he is with us as the storms are raging, as the enemies, or as the storms are roaring and as the nations are raging. Right? He is with us as those things are happening. It is in knowing him and being nearer to our blessed Lord that we are glad. The closer we are in communion with God, the greater our rejoicing. He has faithfully delivered his church through many storms and against many enemies. And Jesus keeps building his church. Nothing in all the world can stop him. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And so how fitting a title it is, for we read of God in verse 9 that he makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow, shatters the spear, burns the chariots with fire. War cease at his command. The Assyrian army turned back. In an instant, as 185,000 are destroyed by the angel and sent home in packing, never to be a force or a threat against anybody again. What should enemies who are raging against the Lord do? What should all of creation do? Verse 10 tells us, be still and know that I am God. Those raging nations against the Lord ought to be still. Maybe taken in a military command. Attention! Right? Or cease, desist. Stop your fighting. Stop your engagement in the battle and actually look for a moment and consider the one nations that you are fighting against. It is Yahweh of hosts. Make no mistake about it. You will never be able to stand against such an enemy when you make yourself an enemy of his. And make no mistake about it. America is already at war, and our nation and government has been engaged in battle against the Lord for some time. And the Lord utters his voice, be still and know that I am God. Stop warring against God and give him the glory that he deserves and that he will receive, either by your submission or by your destruction. Either way, he will receive the glory. Let us, Christian, let us also be still. Let us stop, pause, and know that he is Yahweh. Do not grow fearful or fretful over the conditions that you see around us, as though this was different from ages past. Let us hear the rest of verse 10, and from it be reminded of our marching orders. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. God has declared, I will be exalted. These promises, God is pleased to use the church within whom he dwells by his spirit to bring these promises to pass. How will God be exalted among the nations? Well, as the church goes in the authority of our King Jesus to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that Christ has commanded us. And behold, Jesus says, I am with you always to the end of the age. How are you and I engaging in this great commission each day? Well, parents, it is in raising our children to know Christ and the work that he has done. For all of us, it is engaging in the lives of others whom God has put in our path. They're not in your life by happen chance. If God is truly sovereign over all of creation, which is what the testimony of Scripture is, therefore it's what the reality is, then nobody is in your life by mistake. So how are you engaging the Great Commission work in their lives? Reaching them with the gospel or teaching this Christian, young Christian, to observe all that Christ has commanded? There's work to be done. We cannot be hermits in hiding or sloths on a couch. But we need to be engaged and seeing to it that by God's grace, this coming generation will know our great and mighty God. It won't be apart from his grace, so we must do it in his grace. So as Paul says, when he speaks of how he himself, as one untimely born, saw the Lord Jesus even. He's the least of the apostles, doesn't even deserve to be called an apostle. But he says, I worked harder than any of them, but it was not I, but the grace of God in me. May the grace of God be at work mightily in us. And how is it that God will be exalted in the earth? We'll hear God's word again. From Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. God will be exalted all over the earth as men, women, and children would be still and know that Jesus is God and Savior. Our God is a very present help in any trouble that you now, Christian, are facing, any distress that is continuing to plague you on into this new year. And sometimes we think it'd be great if somehow the calendar turns over and all the troubles of last year just are gone. Wow, right? But that's not how it works, right? Oh, my children obey me all the time now. Fantastic, it's a new year. Wait, it didn't happen that way, right? The troubles, the hardships, the distresses, those carry over with us. But God is a very present help in any trouble that you are facing because, Christian, if you are a Christian, he is, and you can say this, my refuge and my strength and my fortress. What a blessing to speak of it in this collective sense that God is our refuge, our strength, our fortress. But he is only these things because he is our salvation. Can you say that today? God is my salvation. Habakkuk, again, as we close, says in the closing verses of his book, somewhat similar as you think of verses 2 and 3 of Psalm 46. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in Yahweh. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Yahweh, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Amen. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, what a tremendous blessing that we can say, us who are in Christ, saved by your grace through faith, you are our refuge. And this isn't just some temporary protection from a storm. But you are our refuge. Now and always. Our strength. So God, may we boast of our weakness. But boasting of our weakness, Lord God, doesn't force us to the couch. It forces us to the cross. It forces us to your throne to seek your grace to be at work in and through us. Lord God, we desire, every Christian ought to desire, to see you exalted among the nations, to see you exalted in the earth, that your name would be magnified, glorified, lifted up, not just here in the corner of Sanborn and 66, God, but all around the world, that you would be pleased to raise us up and raise more laborers up for this great task. We thank you that we go in the authority of our King Jesus and that he promises to be with us by his Spirit. You are in the midst of us. Lord God, may we ever enjoy communing and fellowshipping with you each Lord's Day in this coming year. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.